It has been said that failure in life is inevitable. We all fell down the first time we tried to walk. We all nearly drowned the first time we tried to swim. And most of us, unless you were a baseball prodigy, missed the ball the first time you swung a bat. The Bible is full of people that failed miserably but saw the Lord redeem their sinful choices. Adam and Eve failed by living in a perfect environment in the garden, and the Lord redeemed that by sending Christ to be a Savior. Abraham, the prototype of great faith, lacked faith more than once. Moses, the great deliverer of Israel, failed multiple times as a leader. David, Israel's greatest king and a man after God's own heart, failed in his walk with the Lord a few times. Peter, the most influential of the 12 apostles, denied Christ and needed to be restored. And God used him greatly in the book of Acts. In more recent history, several well-known Christian leaders have experienced failure because of sinful or unwise choices. Chuck Colson, as many of you know, was imprisoned for his involvement in the early 1970s for the Watergate scandal as part of Richard Nixon's administration. Colson then gave his life to Christ in prison, and then after getting out, started Prison Fellowship, a worldwide prison ministry that's led thousands to Christ. Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A, that beloved restaurant that has such a loyal fan base, especially in the South, Truett Cathy suffered many setbacks before Chick-fil-A became so successful as a Christian-owned company. And then financial guru Dave Ramsey went bankrupt in his 20s after becoming a millionaire at a young age. He recommitted his life to Christ, though, and now the Lord is using him to help thousands of people get their finances under the lordship of Jesus Christ through his radio show and training materials. You see, because we are all sinners, all of us, that need to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we will fail to be obedient to the Lord from time to time. Today's message attempts to answer the question, what can we do when this happens? How do we get right with God again? How do we get back in good standing with Him so that He can use us and bless us? I want to encourage you to write down today's big idea in your sermon notes. I hope you have a copy. The big idea that I'm hoping and praying you'll get out of today's message in chapter 2 of Jonah is that you can fail forward by returning to the Lord. You can fail forward by returning to the Lord. And I want to invite you to open up your copy of God's Word with me to Jonah chapter 2, or you can fire up your tablet or smartphone and turn to Jonah chapter 2. If you forgot your Bible, you can borrow one of ours on the seat back in front of you. The black ESV Bibles, page 774 is where you need to be there. Last week, we kicked off this four-week series in Jonah called Back to School, where we're looking at some lessons that God is teaching Jonah, and I think He wants to teach us as well, some things we need to be reminded about. If you missed last week's message, I want to encourage you to check it out on our podcast or maybe on our church app so that you can get caught up to speed as I kind of did some introductory overview of the book. But I also forgot to mention a few things that I want to share with you this morning. So here's a couple items I want to make sure I get in front of you, and I would encourage you to write these down. First of all, four words to summarize the book of Jonah. Four chapters in four words. The first one is this. Chapter 1 is about rebellion. Chapter 1 is about rebellion from God. Because of Jonah's fear, because of his hard-heartedness, because he didn't want to see the wicked Assyrians saved, Jonah thinks he knows better than the Lord, and he runs. So chapter 1 is about rebellion. Chapter 2 is about repentance from sin. So in chapter 1, he rebels from God. In chapter 2, as you're going to see today, he repents back to God. We'll look at today how to bounce back from failure. Chapter 3 is next week. That is about restoration. We're going to see in chapter 3 how the Lord restores Jonah and uses him to be a part of a huge revival in Nineveh. God graciously restores Jonah after failing him. And then chapter 4, is about revelation, and specifically, revelation of Jonah's selfishness. The Lord at the end of Jonah is going to show Jonah and us exactly sort of the lessons that God wanted to show him and sort of show Jonah the cause of his rebellion in chapter 1. And ultimately, you could boil it down to either basically sinful selfishness. Sinful selfishness. So let's repeat these here together so we get them all down. Chapter 1 is about what? Rebellion. Great job. Let's say them out loud. Chapter 2 is about repentance. And chapter 3 is about restoration. And chapter 4 is about revelation. Wonderful. Now, here's three major themes in the book. I kind of mentioned these quickly last week, but I wanted to give you a chance to write them down so you can save these for later, maybe next time you study the book of Jonah, or perhaps you can share these with somebody. So here's three kind of back-to-school lessons that God is trying to teach us and Jonah. And the first one is this: the Lord's deep burden for lost people. The Lord's deep burden for lost people. As we're seeing here with Jonah, the Lord does not want our preferences, our comfort, our fears, our own selfishness to keep others from coming to know the Lord. Instead, he wants to use us to bring others to the Lord. Here's the second one: the Lord's limited patience towards the rebellious. His limited patience. What kind of patience is it, by the way? Limited, yes. You see, similar to a dog owner taking the dog on the walk, the Lord has a leash on us. He'll let us run a little bit in the wrong direction for a short while, as we saw with Jonah, but eventually God's going to yank that leash and we're going to go, and he's going to say, enough. Enough already. This is where we're going because I'm in charge and I own you. Number three, major theme, the third major theme in the book of Jonah, is the Lord's sovereign control to achieve his objectives. God's sovereign control to achieve his objectives. In other words, as we're seeing here in the book, God is like a master chess player, and he can make certain things happen that he wants to get done. He's powerful enough to pull it off. And we're going to see that play out over and over again this month. So, his deep burden for lost people, his what kind of patience? Limited patience. He'll tolerate it for a while, but eventually, let's just make that sound. It's kind of fun. The dog getting yanked by the neck and the collar, you know, and the leash, and you pull on him. Let's just do that. Ready? One, two, three. It even helps if you kind of cock your head like you actually got pulled, you know. So last week, we witnessed Jonah's rebellion from God when he refused to go preach repentance to the wicked Assyrians. We left off in chapter 1, verse 17. So I want to encourage you to look at your Bible with me, and spiritual leaders of the home, husbands, I hope you have your Bible open in front of you taking notes, because I know you want God to bless your family. And so in verse 17, it says, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, there have been many attempts by critics and cynics over the centuries to sort of debunk or dismiss the authenticity of the book of Jonah. And basically, what they try to say is, you know, it's totally not possible for a guy to be swallowed up by a fish to be spit back up and live to tell about it. Just not possible, not possible. And that is not my sinus infection talking. Yes, I am using that voice on purpose, okay? Now, here's why. Even if you were to set aside, for the sake of argument, just for a moment, if we were to just set aside the fact that there's a supernatural God that can do things that are unexplainable, even if we set that aside for just a moment, it has been proven to be possible. Here's why. In 1891, off the coast of the Falkland Islands, there were two fishing boats that went out whale hunting. One of the boats hit a large sperm whale with harpoons. The other boat swung around the rear of the whale to try and do the same, but was hit by its tail, and the boat capsized. Two men went overboard. One was recovered. The second was not. That second fisherman disappeared, and the whale got away. That second man was not found until 2 days later. Another set of boats went out whale hunting and found the same whale 2 days later, killed the whale, brought it ashore, and as they were cleaning that fish and slit open its stomach, out pops the second fisherman from a couple days earlier. He was unconscious, but alive, and after some medical treatment, lived a normal life. Now, the cynics don't like that story very much, and they also don't like the fact that several other events, such as this one, have been well documented. The great fish that's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 17, was probably a sperm whale. It's believed by many evangelical scholars. Sperm whales are known for swallowing unusually large objects, for example, 15-foot sharks, which is a lot bigger than a Homo sapien, okay? Other scholars and marine biologists have discovered or written about whale sharks that also have swallowed men alive, and then they've lived to tell about it. Now, do you remember me telling you last week how there's a lot of ironies in the book of Jonah? Well, there's a couple other big ironies or paradoxes I wanted to mention. First of all, there was an obedient whale that swallowed a disobedient prophet. Isn't that interesting? An obedient whale swallowed the disobedient prophet. You might remember me saying last week how the only part of creation that needs a word from the Lord is mankind. You see, because animals and nature always do what God says. The whale didn't think about whether he is going to obey the Lord, he just did it. So the whale, in a sense, is a model of obedience. But here's the second irony that exists here in this chapter, and that is that Jonah was safer in the belly of a whale than he was in the bowels of a ship. And he was safer, obviously, because in the belly of the whale, he was back in God's will. Now, Jonah chapter 2 documents the prayer that Jonah prayed while he was in the belly of the whale that captured him. And let me just say, as we're working our way through this book, that if you want the Lord to use you, or if we want the Lord to use our church like he used Jonah in chapter 3 to do incredible things, then we have to do what Jonah does in chapter 2. Chapter 2 sets up chapter 3. And so with that, let's look at four keys to failing forward. What can you and I do when we disobey the Lord so that he can redeem it for good and restore us and use us again? The Lord wants to do that. He wants to redeem our failures, but whether or not that happens, in large part, depends on us. Point to the person it depends on. Come on, some of you are not playing along, or you're pointing at your spouse. Stop that. Okay? Who's it depend on? If God's going to redeem your failure, if God's going to use you again, it depends on who? Me. Thank you. On us. So, here's four keys to failing forward, starting with verses 1 and 2 in chapter 2. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Here's number one on your outline. The first step to failing forward is to reach out to the Lord for help. To reach out to the Lord for help. Now, I know some of you, because you are mature in the faith, you've walked with the Lord for a long time. I know some of you are listening to this and you're going, well, duh, Pastor Carey, of course, obviously, you would do that. Like, really, especially if you're like really young, you use like a lot. Now, here's the thing. What seems to be common sense to many of us is actually not so common. You see, because what I have noticed over the years with people that I have discipled and counseled and ministered to is that there are some people that won't do this. It's sad, but they won't. And I think there's kind of two reasons, two common themes that I've noticed over the years. Here's the first one. Two common reasons for not calling out to the Lord. The first one is pride. Pride. You see, there are some people that are so proud that even when they're wrong, even when they've messed up, they still won't call out to the Lord and repent. And it seems to me that a couple reasons why they might do this is after God has put them on their back, they're at the bottom of the barrel, the lowest you can go, there are some people that are so proud that they're thinking in their minds, I can get my way out of this. I'm smart enough. I've gotten myself out of messes before. I can do this. Or they're thinking, you know, I'm pretty good with people. I can maneuver my way and influence my way out of this mess. Yeah, all I gotta do is call a couple friends, because I got friends, and I can get out of this mess. No, you can't, because you're proud. And the Lord may not let you get out of the mess, because he wants you to call out to him. Still others are so proud that they don't even believe they're wrong when they're on their back at the bottom of the barrel. They have a hard time admitting they're even wrong and that they sinned. It's sad that our pride and our sin nature can blind us in that way. The scriptures talk about that. We're so depraved that sometimes we don't even know we've sinned. Being too proud is a dangerous place to be. Now, here's the second common reason that some people won't call out to the Lord, and that is shame. The first one was pride, but the second reason I see is shame. Some people are so ashamed of their sin, they think God could not possibly forgive them. And while certainly their humility and understanding the gravity of their sin is commendable, it's certainly not biblical, though, that thinking. For example, Psalm 103 tells us that God's love for us is so high above the heavens, and that his love for us is as far as the east is from the west for those that fear him. He does want to forgive you and I when we sin and when we fail him, if we repent and we return to him. That's the condition. And so notice in verse 2, Jonah says, "And he answered me, and you heard my voice." Folks, here is why we have to treat our own sin with a sense of urgency. Here's why we have to be quick to deal with our sin instead of procrastinating and just putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And that's because the scriptures repeat over and over again that the Lord will not hear our prayers if there's unrepentant sin between us and him. Psalm 66, verse 18 says this, and it's referenced several other places, but in Psalm 66, 18, the psalmist writes, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me." This is why it's important when you have failed that you start by reaching out to the Lord in prayer like Jonah did, that you admit that you sin, you agree with God, and then you ask him to forgive you. I once read a great quote on prayer that goes something like this. I want to show it to you on the screen. "Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer." It's true, isn't it? So what does that mean for us today? What's the application? Well, I think it means if you're running from the Lord, if the Holy Spirit's been convicting you about sin in your life or sin patterns that you haven't dealt with, you need to come back to him. You need to call out to him and reach out to him. I want to urge you to do that because he loves you and he wants to bless you. He wants to use you. He has better plans for your life than you could ever think of. But he can't reveal them or bless you with those if there's unrepentant sin in your life that you refuse to deal with. And by the way, as I said last week, let me just remind you again that the reason he wants you to stop sinning is because it's not good for you. It hurts you. And because he loves you and he loves me so much, he'll do things to get us to stop sinning and to break sin patterns that we have. So reach out to the Lord for help. Let's look at verse 3 for our next key to failing forward. Verse 3, Jonah writes, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Here's number 2 on your outline. Receive the Lord's discipline. Receive the Lord's discipline. You'll want to note in verse 3, there's an important detail that we shouldn't miss, and that is the pronoun you. You see it there in your Bible? "For you casted me into the deep." This is Jonah recognizing God's sovereign hand working in his life. Because even though it was the Weather Channel could not have predicted that great storm in chapter 1, who sent that storm? God did, yeah. And then the sailors that threw Jonah overboard, who made the sailors do that? God did. And then there's that whale that came and swallowed him up. Was that just coincidence? Did the whale just happen to be swimming near the surface of the water, kind of coming up for air during a severe storm? No. God sent the whale. Now, this is important that Jonah sees this because, unfortunately, and this is just heartbreaking, I've seen this with some people. Let me just ask you this question. Could it be that some of the trials and the setbacks that you have experienced recently are not coming from the hands of man, but instead are from the hand of God? Because God is trying to get your attention. Because God is trying to get you to come back to Him. And maybe you've been like some cynics or skeptics that don't have eyes of faith, and maybe you've just been dismissing it as coincidence, or maybe that's just people wronging me, man. I'm just a victim. That's everybody dissing me hard. When in fact, it could be God that is trying to get your attention. Now, these next four verses describe something that is talked a lot about in the Scriptures, but not very often in American pulpits. And that topic in the next four verses is the discipline of the Lord. I sometimes wonder if it's not that popular because it's easier to blame all of our trials on spiritual warfare, so I'm a victim, as opposed to taking responsibility for my sin because I'm a culprit. We don't like that, though. That's uncomfortable. Now, one of the things I love about River Lakes Community Church is we talk about the parts of Scripture that are uncomfortable. I love the fact that we don't just hang out around the warm, fuzzy, cupcake parts of Scripture that make us feel good inside. Because we preach the whole counsel of God's Word here, and so we'll talk about the things in Scripture that we don't want to hear, because we know in order to grow spiritually, we don't need cupcakes, we need meat and vegetables. Now, so it's not popular to talk about the Lord's discipline, and a lot of preachers like to avoid the topic. And I hear a lot of Christians that when things are going wrong in their life, they love to just say, well, it's just spiritual warfare, man. It's just Satan. He's just out to get me. Well, I want to show you here over the next few minutes that sometimes, it's not warfare. Sometimes it's consequences. Sometimes it's the Lord. Allow me to explain. The most popular passage on this subject of discipline is Hebrews chapter 12. Now, for sake of time, we won't turn there. You might want to just write it down. You can check it out later this week. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's a long treatment on the discipline of the Lord. In Hebrews 12, it's clear that the reason the Lord disciplines His children is because He loves them and He wants them to become holy, to become more like Christ. And so if you know Christ as your Savior, if you know Jesus, one of the things you can expect from time to time is a spanking from the Lord. Because like any good parent that loves their child, the Lord is not going to let you have your way all the time. Now, there are two types of discipline that the Lord uses to sanctify His children. I'll show them to you here on the screen behind me. The first is discipline by trial. Discipline by trial. And then the second is discipline by consequence. Discipline by consequence. Now, allow me to give you an example to help you understand the difference between the two. Discipline by trial would be, say, for example, getting laid off from your job because of corporate downsizing or changes in the company, where you didn't do anything wrong. You were actually a great employee and doing well, but you lost your job. And so you end up getting laid off, let go. That would be discipline by trial. The Lord might want to use that to shape your character, to make you more like Christ. Now, if you go rob a bank because you're out of money while you're unemployed and you end up in jail, that's discipline by consequence, where the Lord allows you to reap a consequence for your sin. Now, please hear me clearly on this, though. Not every trial is the result of sin, just like not every trial is a result of spiritual warfare. Please don't send me any emails this week. Now, Pastor Carey, are you saying that everything that goes wrong in my life is a result of sin? No. I'm saying the Scriptures talk about trials and persecutions and challenges that come from multiple sources. Sometimes it's because we live in a sinful world and people sin against us. Sometimes it's because It is spiritual warfare, and sometimes it's because we are reaping consequences. And so what we have to do is ask the Lord to give us discernment to know the difference. Check out verses 5 and 6 with me. Jonah continues in his prayer, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." Now here's two strategies, common strategies that I've seen the Lord use in discipline. Two common strategies. This is letter A and B in your outline. The first is dependence to crush independence. Dependence to crush independence. Notice in verse 5, Jonah says, "The waters closed in over me." This happens when the Lord puts you in such an overwhelming circumstance or sends such affliction into your life that he takes you to the mat. You are down, and the only thing you can do is cry out to the Lord. Have you ever felt that kind of discipline before? It's like a spanking from a loving father. It makes you so desperate that you cry out to the Lord. It's designed to make you never want to be independent again. This kind of discipline is designed to make you never, ever want to do something without checking with the Lord again. An example of this might be Jacob in Genesis 32. You might remember the story where Jacob was a swindler, a conniving guy, able to manipulate people, and the Lord finally had enough and sent an angel to go wrestle with him in the night, dislocated his hip, so that the rest of his life, Jacob walked with a limp so he would never forget the night he wrestled with God and lost. So he would never forget. I wonder how many folks we have here today that are walking with a limp because God has taken you to the mat so you would never forget that you wrestled with the Lord and he won, as he always does. Now look at verse 4 in chapter 2. In verse 4, Jonah says, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." I am driven away. Here's the second common discipline strategy that God uses, and that is isolation to restore intimacy. Isolation to restore intimacy. It seems counterintuitive for God to do this, but he does. I've seen it in my life, and I've seen it in the lives of others. Sometimes the Lord, like a loving father will do, will put his people on time out. The letter A was the spanking, but the Lord also uses timeouts. He will isolate us from him and sometimes from other relationships. This is why churches that practice church discipline also use this strategy, because it's found in Scripture. When someone is unrepentant for sin or causing problems in the church after being confronted multiple times in love, if they still don't repent, some churches will then say, remove them from a small group. Or maybe remove them from worship services to put pressure on them to repent and deal with their sin, hopefully using isolation to do so by cutting them off with the intent of, we want them to come back, but it's got to be with a repentant heart. Sometimes when the Lord does this, he allows deep loneliness to set in. But again, it's designed to make us crave intimacy with the Lord. It's designed to show us that we had something great that we forfeited that we want back. And that is intimacy and closeness with the Lord, and he wants that. An example of this from the Old Testament would be in Numbers 14, when the people of Israel were again disobeying the Lord, and so God didn't allow them to go into the Promised Land. Instead, he put them in the wilderness for 40 years, isolated, distant, cut off. When you're being disciplined, the Lord strips away everything else in your life so that you have no other option but to go back to him. That's what he wants. He wants to strip away the things that you have depended on, the crutches that you have, because he wants your heart. He wants you. And at the end of a season of discipline, most saints have concluded in hindsight that the Lord is good and that they needed it. Take, for example, what the author of Psalm 119 has written. I love Psalm 119 because it's got such deep insights. In Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71, the psalmist writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." What's it say there? It is good. It is good for me. It is good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, writes the psalmist. I needed it, as he looks back in hindsight on a season of disobedience where God spanked him. It was good that that happened. You see, folks, I have learned over the years that God's discipline prepares us for blessings he has planned in our future. But God cannot give us those blessings until we are ready to receive them. And sometimes he has to discipline us first. If you have sinned against the Lord, I want to encourage you to accept your consequences with humility and know that the Lord has good for you, that he loves you, that he wants to bring growth in your life. The Lord disciplines us so that we will learn from our sin, as Psalm 119 says, and so that we will learn to obey him. Just like you discipline your kids so they will learn the house rules, the Lord lovingly disciplines us from time to time so we will learn his rules. So the second key to failing forward is receiving the Lord's discipline. Look at verse 8 with me now. As we continue to work our way through the passage, it says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Here's the third key to failing forward. Number 3 in your outline is this: relinquish your sin. Relinquish your sin. Jonah writes, "Those who pay regard." This is a fascinating verse, probably the most fascinating verse in the passage, because in verse 8, what he's saying is that the Hebrew word for regard in the ESV is translated, it can be translated worship. In other translations, you use that word. They worship other things. So Jonah basically is admitting, he's admitting that he had been worshiping other things besides the Lord. And he shouldn't have been. Well, what was he worshiping? Well, it says in verse 8, vain idols, or some translations say just idols. You've heard me say before that an idol is anything that you love more than Jesus that you're willing to sin in order to get. The word that's used here in the original language for idols is also fascinating because it could literally read worthlessness, nothingness, or emptiness. Worthlessness, nothingness, or emptiness. That's what Jonah says he was worshiping. And those are great words to describe the idols that we all have. Have you ever noticed how empty sin leaves you feeling? Have you ever noticed how unfulfilling it is? I sometimes liken sin to candy. It can taste great going down, but there's no nutritional value to it. It's not filling at all. Meat and vegetables and fruits are more filling and healthier for us. They satisfy us in the long run, but candy doesn't, and sin certainly doesn't. That's because only God's word can satisfy the hungry soul. That's why God's word is described as food for the soul, as bread, as milk, as meat. That's what we need, not sin, because sin will leave us empty. Well, what happens to people who love their sin more than they love Jesus? Well, the second half of the verse tells us. It says they forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, the Net Bible, New English Translation, I think does a little better job of rendering this. So I want to show this to you on the screen. It says they forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. They forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. The Hebrew word that's used here for love or mercy is the same word that's used for favor. It's used for love, mercy, grace. Basically, what he's saying is that when I loved idols and I worshiped idols instead of obeying the Lord and worshiping the Lord, I forfeited something. You guys know what a forfeit is, don't you? It's common in sports. That's where we often hear of it. A forfeit would be, for example, when a basketball team shows up to play a game, but they have to forfeit the game and take a loss because they don't have enough players. So they give up their chance to win at all before they've even played the game. Another example of a forfeit would be a football team, and we've seen this recently in the news in the last couple years, where a football program, say, comes under NCAA sanctions because they won a bunch of games or maybe bowl games with a player that was not eligible. And so they have to go back and forfeit, give up games that they played hard and practiced hard to win. It's sad when that happens. Well, in a similar sense, Jonah is acknowledging that by loving his sin more than the Lord, he forfeited God's grace and God's mercy and God's favor in his life. He gave it up for something that was much less, something that was empty, something that was worthless, his sin. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, for Jonah, it was his idols of patriotism trumping a burden for the lost and fear of death that were trumping his faith in God. Those were his idols that caused him to forfeit the love, grace, and mercy and favor of God. Well, what's that mean for us? Well, it means that if you want to fail forward, we need to move past just confessing our sin to repenting of our sin. I once heard a Sunday school teacher that asked a class of children what the word repentance means. And so one boy who was eager to impress his teacher raised his hand. Calling me. He says, repentance is, it's being sorry for your sins. And then just a second later, a little girl raised her hand who also wanted to impress the teacher, and she goes, I know. And the little girl said, it's being sorry enough to quit your sin. You see, remorse is being sorry you got caught, but repentance is being sorry enough to quit. There is a difference. The third key to failing forward is relinquishing your sin to the Lord. Let's look at verse 9. As we wrap things up here this morning. But I, remember, anytime there's a but there in the scriptures, that's something different, that's a contrast from the previous verse. So in verse 8, Jonah's describing himself, but in verse 9, he's describing the change that's going to take place. I'm going to do something different than verse 8. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will repay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, here's the fourth way that we can fail forward. Number 4 on your outline is this: recommit your heart to Him. Recommit your heart to Him. Notice in the first part of the verse, Jonah says, but with a voice of thanksgiving. This is worship language that he's using here. He's talking about a recommitment to worship the Lord because he was not worshiping the Lord in the previous verse, when he had idols in his heart. And by the way, I just might want to add that showing up to church doesn't mean that you actually worshiped. More on that later this fall. Coming soon to a theater near you, right? Now, what else is he saying here in verse 9? What I have vowed, I will pay. Again, this is worship language. What Jonah is saying is that not only am I going to sing with thanksgiving to the Lord, but I also am going to give. He's using language of offerings, sacrifices, tithes and offerings. So singing and giving are a part of worshiping the Lord. This is why Jesus said in the New Testament that where your treasure is, your heart is also. This is why, and we'll talk about this in an upcoming sermon series, why giving is an important part of worship. So Jonah's saying, I'm not just going to sing, I'm going to give to the Lord as well. And then finally, look at verse 9 again, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah is demonstrating humility here because he knows he couldn't save himself after being thrown overboard. So he declares that it was the Lord that saved him. It wasn't the fish. It wasn't the men. It was the Lord. It certainly wasn't his own strength. It was God that came through and saved him. Jonah's journey reminded me this week of a story I read recently about a young man named Robert Robinson. Mr. Robinson grew up in the early 1700s in London, England. He was a rebellious teenager involved with a notorious street gang and living a very sinful lifestyle. Mr. Robinson, at the age of 17, decided to attend an evangelistic revival where the renowned preacher and evangelist George Whitfield was preaching. Robert Robinson went to this revival with the intent of mocking and making fun of those that attended. But instead, God had other plans on that day. Robert Robinson gave his life to Jesus Christ. Shortly thereafter, he became the pastor of a large Baptist church in Cambridge, England. And at the age of 23, remember he was 17 when he got saved? At the age of 23, he penned the lyrics to a classic hymn that many of you know and I love, titled, "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing." In that hymn, the last verse contains some of my favorite lyrics of any hymn. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with it. It goes like this. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Robinson knew the sin nature that existed in his heart. Even after he had been saved, he knew that, like many of us, he's prone to wander from the Lord. And the key to getting back right with the Lord again in God's favor is to give your heart back to him. If your heart has wandered from the Lord, if you have failed the Lord like Jonah did, if you've been running from the Lord, then I want to encourage you to give your heart back to him today. That's what Jonah did, and it got him released from the whale. Take a look at verse 10. A lot had to happen in order for verse 10 to take place. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. If you recommit your heart to the Lord, you can fail forward by returning to him. And let me just remind you what I said earlier. Also, if you want what Jonah got in chapter 3, if you want to see God use you and use our church to do amazing things, then you have to do what Jonah did in chapter 2. You need to come back to the Lord. You need to recommit your heart to him. Would you join me as we close in prayer? And with every head bowed and eye closed, nobody leaving, because this is a sacred moment, the Holy Spirit is doing business with some people here today. And as we go to the Lord in prayer, I just want to ask you a couple questions. Is there anybody here today that feels like they are in the belly of a whale? It's dark, it stinks, it's lonely, and you're overwhelmed. Is there anybody here today that needs to recommit their heart to the Lord like Jonah did? Is there anybody here today that needs to admit that salvation belongs to the Lord through his son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been coming here for a while to this church and you haven't yet taken that step of faith to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. If these things describe you, I want to give you an opportunity today to do that. After I pray, I'm going to call you forward and give you an opportunity to kneel here at the platform and to do business with the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the story of Jonah. So many of us see ourselves in the story. Thank you, Lord, that you love us too much to let us keep on sinning. Thank you, Lord, that you yanked that leash like a loving owner and you're able to say, enough. And thank you, Lord, that you wait for us with open, loving arms, ready to receive us back again when we've strayed, when we've wandered from you. Father, I want to pray for those today that know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And maybe they haven't been walking with you like they should have been. Lord, would you draw them back to yourself today? And Lord, for that second group that might be here today that has not yet given their lives to Jesus and repented of their sins and trusted Christ for salvation, Lord, would you bring them to yourself today and make today the day of salvation for them? And Lord, finally, for the third group that might be here today, that they love you, they know Christ, they're trying to walk with you, but they have a sin pattern that's holding them back. It's keeping them from experiencing all that you have for them. Father, would you move in their hearts and help them to forsake their sin today, to relinquish it, to give it to you, and to say, enough. I'm tired of that sin. I'm done with it. I want the Lord to have all of me. So, Father, as we open up the altar and the platform, would you move? Would you stir hearts? Would you do business with your people? In Jesus' name, amen. As the worship team begins to play this great song called Sovereign, I want to invite you, if the Lord is moving in your heart, to come up front here, and you can kneel at these steps. You can give your heart to Jesus for the first time. You can give it back to him a second time if you need to recommit. Or maybe there's some sin or something you need to tell the Lord. But I do want to encourage you to do this. I've been in ministry long enough to know that making a commitment out there in the pews is less effective than putting feet to your faith and coming down front and marking the day so that you remember how God spoke to you. And I find that people that do that, that come down front, are changed. So, as the band plays, please come.